I want to continue the Steadfast series with you, and I want to continue it into next weekend as well. May finish the series there. We'll just see how we go. Next weekend, incidentally, I'm going to preach on my favorite Bible verse. I'm not going to say anything more. I'm just going to whet your appetite by saying that. But today, I want to teach you on the steadfastness of Job. Let's all go together to James chapter 5. James 5, New Testament, just after Hebrews. And I taught this last weekend at Frankston and last night here, of course, and I've had some really good feedback from this message. If people said to me, you know, they've never understood the book of Job before. One guy said to me last night, whenever I got to Job, he said I'd just skip over it and go into Psalms because he just couldn't work out what the story was about. And you know, if you don't understand it correctly, you can come up with some really weird and wacky stuff. And so I want to give you an overview of the book today and actually what God is trying to teach us from the book of Job. We're going into James chapter 5 and we'll pick it up from verse 7. I did actually teach on this these verses almost 2 years ago now when I was teaching a message on patience. And then just after the Saturday night service, after I'd finished teaching on patience, I had an altercation with a hot water bottle and ended up becoming a patient and then having to practice my sermon for the next several months and be patient. So I just want to say right up front today that I'm not preaching on patience. And if you do want to hear a good message on patience, it's on iTunes. Or you can order it from the iConnect desk, and it's a great message on patience, but I'm never, ever going to teach on patience ever again. So the message is there. Today I'm not preaching on patience, I'm preaching on steadfastness, and there's a subtle difference. It's spelled differently. Verse 7, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door, and the inference is he's standing at the door listening to every word we say. And so that's why we need to keep our words positive. Verse 10, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. I put the English Standard Version interpretation or translation rather of the last couple of verses in your notes because the ESV uses the word steadfast or steadfastness instead of perseverance. And so, looking at that translation, it says, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. There's something about steadfast people where we look at them and we consider them blessed. Not actually while they're going through it, but when they've come out the other side. We today are sitting here because we are recipients of a person who was steadfast through times of suffering, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus endured the suffering. No one enjoys suffering. Isn't that right? I hate tough times. What happened to me a couple of years ago was absolutely awful. I hope and pray I never go through something like that ever again. But being steadfast through it, and you come out the other side in victory, and then people look at what God has done in and through your life as a result of that, and then we look at those people and we go, wow, they're blessed. We consider those people blessed who remain steadfast. He goes on, he says, you've heard the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The word steadfast, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. A couple of weeks ago, I taught one or two sermons on bulldog tenacity. The word steadfast means to remain tenacious. It's hanging on, gripping. and not letting go. It comes from a Middle English word, which means literally to be fixed in place. It's like Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "Stand therefore, having done everything you can, stand. I'm fixed in place. I am steadfast. I'm immovable during times that are tough, and I hate it, but I'm not going to waver from my faith in God. I'm going to hang on." It literally means to hold on when you feel like letting go. The old adage, you know, when you at the end of your rope, tie a knot and hold on. There are times, I'm sure, that we can all relate to that. It reminds me of the story of an atheist who was standing on the edge of a cliff one day just admiring the scenery, when suddenly the ground beneath his feet broke away and he began to fall. In desperation, he grabbed a small branch and tried to hold on with all of his might as he hung over the edge. The rocky ground was hundreds of meters below his dangling feet. Now, of course, this man was an atheist. He didn't believe in God. But at times like this, it never hurts to try. And so he prayed. Oh God, if there be a God, please save me. As the story goes, the man heard a loud voice from heaven. The voice said this, "There is a God, and I am He. Simply let go of the branch and put all of your faith and trust in me, and I will take you safely to the top." The man paused for a second, looked intently at the ground far below, and then back at the heavens, where he yelled, "Is there anybody else up there that I could talk to?" That's the word, steadfast. Tie a knot and hold on. The example that the writer here, James, the half-brother of our Lord, gives is Job. He says, "You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." That is what we are to take away from the story of Job, that the Lord is compassionate and merciful, that we can be steadfast in life's difficulties and at the end see God's compassion and mercy. Let's have a look at some of the background of this book so that we can get a good understanding of what Job is all about. Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. It could date back to the first part of the second millennium BC. The book contains some of the most difficult and archaic Hebrew in the Bible. Even the name Job itself is known to be an ancient name. Along with the failure to mention the covenants or the law, Job probably dates back to the time of the patriarchs. That's 2100 to 1700 BC. And so the book of Job, oldest book in the Bible, is probably somewhere around 4,000 years old. And it's important that we understand that, because otherwise we come at it from a modern day Western perspective and we miss the mark with the book. Now, it's likely that Moses discovered this book. As you know the story of Moses, at age 40, he decided that he was the Messiah. And of course, he wasn't the Messiah. He was just a very naughty boy. And he decided that he was going to set the Hebrews free from slavery. And of course, whenever we take things into our own hands, we normally muck up. He did. He murdered an Egyptian. And then when he realized what he'd done and his life was being threatened as a result, he had to flee. And he fled to a place called Midian, where the Midianites lived. It was northwestern Arabia. And the story of Job comes from a similar part of the world. It's likely that Moses heard this story when he was in the desert. He married his wife there, and he was a shepherd, a sheep farmer. And it's likely that he heard that story there. Understanding that back in those days, we're talking 4,000 years ago, for entertainment and to pass time, they weren't online, they weren't on Facebook, they weren't SMSing people, they weren't sitting in their lounge rooms watching plasma televisions, they weren't even listening to the radio. Entertainment and pastimes back in those days was the reciting of stories. They knew stories well, and they would sit around campfires at night, and they would tell stories. Job is probably one of those stories that was recited. And you can imagine Moses sitting there, and he'd never heard this story before. It's actually a play. Most of it is written in poetry, Eastern poetry. And there are people there reciting this amazing story, and Moses, gripped by the encouragement of it, that we all go through tough times, we face difficulties in life, but God is ultimately compassionate and merciful. And you can think about, you can just see what would have been ticking through his mind about his people still in slavery in Egypt. And many Bible scholars believe that Moses got a hold of that story and in some way communicated it back to the Hebrews who were still in slavery in Egypt as a story of encouragement. Yes, we know things are tough right now. I know you're in slavery right now. Right now is not the time of deliverance. Deliverance is coming. But be encouraged by this. Look at what this guy faced in life and that ultimately God brought him through into a place of blessing and favor. See that God is compassionate and merciful. Hebrew people in slavery, tie a knot at the end of the rope and hang on. Be steadfast. Be immovable. That's what many people think the story of Job was used for back in those days, and why the Hebrews ultimately included it in their scriptures as a story that had inspiration. The style is interesting. There's disagreement amongst Bible scholars as to whether Job actually tells a real story of a real person or a fictional one. There are very good arguments for both, and I wouldn't get into an argument about it, although I personally would lean more to it being a fictional story that teaches truth, much like many of Jesus' parables. Now, don't get me wrong here, but if you think about the parables of Jesus, you've got, say, like the prodigal son, for example. There wasn't a prodigal son. Jesus is telling a story to teach us a truth. And in fact, most of his parables were that way. He says, you know, a sower went out to sow. He's talking about generalities, not specific people. And the parables were all about identification. So in the prodigal son, who do you identify with? Because you actually should identify with the character who is the father, who demonstrates love, mercy, and compassion on those who stuff up in life. Out of the parable of the sower, we should identify with the last seed that falls on good ground and bears fruit. It's all about identification. And it's the same with the story of Job. Who do you identify with? You should identify with Job, who was steadfast, who held on through the worst situations of life and came out to the other side and realized the compassion and mercy of God. Some suggest the opening line of Job, "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job," is the ancient equivalent of "once upon a time in a land far away." Similarly, the declaration at the end of the book that God blessed the final 140 years of Job's life is the equivalent of "and they all lived happily ever after." The fictional argument for the book of Job also draws heavily upon the fact that most of Job is poetic. In fact, from chapter 3 and verse 1 right through to 7, 8 verses before the end of the book is all written in Eastern poetry. It's written as a poetic play. The theological problems in the book are only problems if you think that it's actually a factual story. And I want you to go with me to Job chapter 1, if you would please. And let's stay in the book of Job for a little while, just before Psalms. Job chapter 1. Because if we are to learn that the Lord is compassionate and merciful, there are major problems if this is a factual story in chapters 1 and 2. Let me show you what I mean. Let's pick it up from verse 6. "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them." Okay, so Satan, a fallen being, has access into the presence of God. Really? Satan, "the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?'" Like God doesn't know everything. "Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it.'" And then this is the problem that you would have if you were to take this as a literal story, of a true story. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Look at God's response in verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but the man himself, do not lay a finger." Is that a compassionate God? Is God sitting in heaven having dialogue with the devil about us? Oh, I hope not. You know? "Have you considered my servant Charles Widdowson? Oh, he only serves you because you've blessed him." Oh, well, let's put that to the test, says God. Okay, you go for him, you know, destroy everything he's got.
Whose side are you on?
Destroy everything he has, but don't touch him. Is that the God we know? Is that the God that is revealed to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Answer? Okay, thank you so much. And then according to the story, yes, are you relieved, Charles? That's good. According to the story, then the devil goes out. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and then look what happened. And this, again, it reads like a play rather than a true story. Verse 13, "One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and guess what? I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' Verse 17, "While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and, repeat, I am the only one who escaped to tell you.' Verse 18, "While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at your oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are all dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.'" Let's go over to chapter 2. Pick it up from verse 1. "On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?'" Like he didn't already know. This is part 2. "Satan answered," this is Job 2, you know, like we've had Job 1, now this is Job 2. This is the sequel. "Satan answered the Lord from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. And then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" Like, had God forgotten what he'd already allowed the devil to do in destroying everything Job had? Hadn't Job had enough? Obviously not. "There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." If that is the nature of God, church, we are in serious trouble. If God can be incited by the devil for the devil to have a go at us, we are in serious trouble. Verse 4, "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat in the ashes. You can see why I would have trouble with that being a true story. Amen? Theologically. The structure of the book, as I've already mentioned, is fairly simple. Job 1 and 2 is the prologue, which we've just read. That's written in prose. The next bulk of it, from 3:1 to 42:6, is poetry. And is a cycle of speeches written between Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and then later Elihu. And then at the end, a dialogue between God and Job. And then the epilogue is written in prose as well, Job 42, verses 7 to 14. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are Job's three friends. And I've put that in inverted commas because with friends like that, who would need enemies? Or as I heard someone say once, with friends like that, who needs enemies? Because these guys, and they really probably had that effect on him as well, they accuse Job that his suffering is God's punishment because of his sin and his lack of faith. Does that sound familiar at all? Anyone here ever had someone come up to them when they're going through a difficult time or you're sick or something and you say, well, you know, if you just had enough faith, you'd be okay. Or you must have sin in your life. And if you just repented of your sin and got right with God, then your suffering would leave. Now, there might be truth in that. But let me say, we should never, ever, ever say that to anybody who's going through a tough time. When we're going through a tough time, we don't need people coming up trying to diagnose the reason why. This is an age-old human problem. It was even that way with the man that was born blind that Jesus healed, and the disciples came to him. It's recorded in John chapter 9. And they said, why is this man blind? Was it his sin or his parents' sin? And we're always trying to work out the reason why. And Jesus said, no, none of those reasons. It's for the glory of God. God was glorified by Jesus healing the man. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. Amen. Always try and work out why. You know, when people are going through a time of suffering, they don't need someone to come and remind them of scriptural truth. That's our job. You know, we need to, when I'm going through a tough time, I'm the one that will get into the Word of God for myself and hear from God. I don't want people coming up to me when I'm going through a difficult time and going, well, count it all joy. You count it all joy. You know? You just need people to be compassionate towards you. You want someone coming up and putting themselves in your place, because that's what compassion does. It's like Jesus in the Gospels. You study it out for yourself. Every time it says Jesus had compassion on them and then he healed them. He provided for them. He blessed them. That's what compassion does. It comes alongside. It says, well, I know you're going through a difficult time right now. I'm going to make you a meal. I know you're going through a tough time right now. Let me put an arm around your shoulder and pray with you. I just want you to know I'm standing strong with you at the moment. You don't need someone coming up and giving you a sermon on all the things that you should be doing or the reasons why you're suffering in the first place. In Job 16, verses 2 and 4, Job finally said to his three comforters, miserable comforters are you all. And they were. In verse 4, he says, if you were in my place. And that's what compassion is. Compassion is, gee, I wonder what it's like to be you right now. And that's what we need to do when we're around people that are suffering, people that are going through a difficult time. We need to imagine what we would be like if we were in their shoes and then respond accordingly. Suffering people need encouragement, not condemnation. You know, Job often gets a bad rap from some preachers, but the Bible only ever speaks highly of him. Let's go back to Job chapter 3. And in your notes it says Job 3:1, but it should actually be Job 3:25. I made a mistake. First one for 2013. Verse 25. This is the verse that I have heard many preachers use to dismiss the entire book of Job, the entire story. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. And I say, there you go. Job had fear in his life and dread in his life. And that's why God allowed the devil to kill his kids, to wreck his business, and to take his health. What a horrible theology that is. Who here has never had fear or dread in their life about something? And if God suddenly stops being compassionate and merciful just because we find ourselves as less than perfect, then we are in deep trouble, my brothers and sisters. If you go back to Job chapter 1, let's see what God actually has to say in this story about what Job said. In verse 20 of chapter 1, at this, that is, he just lost all of his children and his livelihood, his entire business, all of his flocks, everything was destroyed in the story in one day. And at this, Job got up and tore his robe, which was an ancient custom of an expression of deep grief. And he shaved his head, same. And then he fell to the ground in worship. Wow. And I put myself in that position and I wonder. I never want to find out. But I wonder whether that would actually be my response if that happened to me in one day. Would I actually get down on my knees and worship God? And these were his words. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Go down to verse 9 of chapter 2. And this is after Job has lost his health. And his wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, let's just stop here for a moment. I'm glad you think that's funny, by the way. Mrs. Job gets a bad rap too. She's one of the nameless people in the Bible, so we only know her as Job's wife. Let's stop and think for a minute, because, you know, some people, I've heard them say, well, you know, Job's worst problem was actually his wife and all of that kind of stuff. No, stop and think about the story. She just lost her kids. I hope I never have that experience. I cannot imagine anything worse in this world than your children dying before you as a parent. And I don't doubt that there are people in our congregation and you've experienced that, and people watching online and you've experienced that. I've walked through that journey with so many people over the years, and I tell you, there are times where you just zip your lip and walk in deep compassion with people. This woman had just lost her family, all that she'd worked for and walked with for many, many, many years, and she'd seen her husband get down on his knees and worship God, and she wasn't ready to do that yet. And so I can understand her response. I think her response is actually okay. You read through the Psalms, you see the psalmist David and all the other psalmists very, very honest about their feelings. They even get annoyed with God or angry with God at different times. And David says, "How come the wicked are prospering and I'm living in a cave? This is not fair." Is God scared of our honesty? Answer, no, he isn't. And so this lady, just in the story, she just wasn't ready yet. And then she sees her husband, now he's lost his health as well, and he's still worshiping God. And her response is, "What? Are you still holding on to your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die?" And when you read the next verse, it's actually a miracle that he didn't die, because he replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman." I wouldn't dare say that to my wife. Right there. It's amazing. Mrs. Job just didn't finish him up. "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" he says. In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. In Job 42 and verse 8, in the dialogue between God and Job, and then God is speaking to Job's four friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and later Elihu. God says to the friends, "You have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. And we need to remember that as you read through the story of Job, it's written in sections, and in your Bible it'll have who's speaking. And so it'll have a whole section where Eliphaz, for example, is speaking to Job. And God says, you haven't spoken correctly about me as my servant Job has. And so we need to remember that the words of Eliphaz are recorded, but not everything that Eliphaz said was right about God. Same with Zophar, same with Bildad, same with Elihu. And we need to remember that. You cannot just pull out a verse or a sentence from Job and quote it. It's there because it's part of the story, but not everything that these guys said was right. And we need to remember that very clearly as we're reading the book of Job. Let's finish up. As a result of his steadfastness, Job experienced, and we experienced, three things. And I just want to touch on these quickly before we close today. Number one, steadfastness refines character. In Job 23 and verse 10, he said, he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. He knew something about the refining process. Refining of metal takes heat. When a refiner wants to refine metal, they put the metal into a situation of extreme heat. They heat the metal up until it becomes molten. And when metal is heated, the impurities float to the top. And then they scrape those impurities off. And then they heat it again. And more impurities rise to the top. And then they scrape those off. And then they'll heat it up a little bit more. And they keep that process going until the refiner can see a perfect reflection in the metal. When they see their face reflected back perfectly, then they know that the metal is pure without any impurities. Same with us. We only know what we really, really like when we're heated up. You know, when I'm on my own, I am the most loving individual on the planet. I am gentle and kind. I am joyful. Everything's good until I get around people again. People are the problem. I've worked that out because people push your buttons. But you know, I've learned something in life, and that's when someone pushes my buttons, rather than blaming them, I need to look at myself and say, okay, what button has just been pushed in me? Why have I responded in that way? Why have I reacted in that way? Why do I have feelings in my life right now as a result of what that person said or did or whatever? What impurity is rising to the surface in Rob Buckingham's life so I can actually then say to the Father as the ultimate refiner, would you please scrape that off my life? Now I've seen it's there. It's only when we're squeezed that our real juice comes out. And that's why God has called us into community. And that's why we need to stay in community. That's why God has called us into families and given us friends and all of that, because there are times in community where people say things, do things that hurt us or get a reaction from us, and then we realize that we're less than perfect. That thing rises to the top. And so every time God heats us up, we need to respond by saying, I don't like this about me, Lord. By the power of your Spirit, would you please scrape this off the top? And the refining process needs to continue until Jesus can see his perfect reflection back from our life. And I think that's something that will only ultimately happen in eternity. C.H. Spurgeon, the great revival preacher, said this, I owe more to the fire and the hammer and the file than to anything else in my Lord's workshop. The prophet Isaiah put it this way, see, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. In 1 Peter 1:7, these trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, the proven genuineness of our faith is more valuable than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in glory, praise, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Steadfastness refines character. Number two, steadfastness refines relationship. Job 42 and verse 5, at the end of the story, Job says this, I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. Job's trials led him to a more intimate relationship and experience of God. That's been my experience over the years as well, and my family. I remember my mum saying to me, when her father was passing away, he had Alzheimer's disease, as my mum does now, and she went back to England to be with him in the final days of his life and was with him as he died and there for the funeral and everything, and then returned back to Perth. And when she got home, she said to me, you know, it was one of the most difficult times in my life, seeing my dad pass away, because she and her dad were really, really close. But she said the whole time it was like I was wrapped in cotton wool. And she sensed the presence of God. She said on the plane flying to England, the whole time there and on the plane back. And she talked about it a number of times over the years, that she actually never had such an intimate encounter with God as the time of her deepest suffering. If we respond in the right way through the difficulties of life in steadfastness, we can experience God in a whole new way. It's like Zechariah put it, I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. Steadfastness refines relationship. Number three, finally, steadfastness refines potential. Job found out firsthand the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. In Job 42, verses 12 to 17, it says, the Lord blessed Job in the second half of his life even more than in the beginning. For now he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 teams of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, and a partridge in a pear tree. He also gave Job 7 more sons and 3 more daughters in all the land. No women were as lovely as the daughters of Job. Whoa, ho, 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 ho. Job lived 140 years after that, living to see 4 generations of his children and grandchildren. Then he died an old man who had lived a long, full life. They all lived happily ever after. I just want us to pause there for a moment too, because in a story like this, very easy to think, oh, aren't that great? He got a new business, got more cattle, got more kids, 10 more children. So the 10 that he got kind of replaced the ones that he lost. No, it doesn't work that way. And again, we just need to be careful the way that we minister to people out of a heart of compassion. If someone's just miscarried, well, you can try again. What a horrible thing to say. No. There's grief attached to that. The 10 kids did not replace the ones they already had. There is a sense where people, when they have had great loss, they carry that for the rest of their life. And nothing can really take that place. There's always like a gap missing. I remember my dear gran, who passed away at 101 years of age, I led her to the Lord when she was 80. And we were actually watching the two Ronnies on TV. And we got into this spiritual discussion. And you'll be glad to know I actually did turn the TV off. You know, it was good night from me and good night from him. Good night. And we got into this wonderful discussion, my gran and I. And I said to her, you know, when you're going to die, she said, do you have any assurance of going to heaven? And she said, no, I don't. And I said, would you like to? She said, yes, I would love to. And so we prayed right there, and I led her to the Lord, 80 years of age, and she lived for another 21 years. But her husband died when he was 59, massive heart attack, had a number of heart attacks, and then massive heart attack. And she lived on from, they were a similar age, from 59 through to 101. And she said, you know, she used to walk into the house, even 10 years down the track, and open the door and call out, John, and then realize he'd passed away. There was always that gap in her life, and we need to walk with people gently when they've lost. Getting something new did not replace something lost. I hear people sometimes say, you know, there's a breakup of relationship. Maybe a young man, a young woman are going out together, and so she breaks it off, and then he's devastated. And you hear trite little sayings like, well, there's plenty more fish in the sea. Ooh. But who wants to marry a fish anyway? That's a good question, and we can scale that on another occasion. See? I nearly made it through the message without a pathetic pun. But you know, we need to just understand when people are in that time of suffering and be compassionate and merciful, because that is what our Lord is like. Amen? Let's all pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your word today. We thank you for the story of Job. We thank you that it teaches us so much, that we can look at that story and a character who remains steadfast even in the worst situations of life. I pray that not one of us will ever experience anything like he experienced in that story. But Lord, one thing we know is that we count people like that who remain steadfast in times of difficulty, we count them blessed. We thank you for the steadfastness of Job, and we thank you even more that you, our Lord and Savior, are compassionate and merciful. We love you all the more for it. I pray for anyone here who's going through a difficult time. I pray that you will reveal yourself to them in an even greater way than they've ever known you before. I pray that they will find you to be close and compassionate and merciful, and that you'll lead them through into a large place, a place of joy, a place of victory, a place of blessing. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Let's just remain bowed in his presence just for a moment. At every service here at Bayside, we give people an opportunity to come into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Last night, two people gave their lives to the Lord. People got saved last weekend as well. Three people at our Frankston service. This to me is the most amazing time of the weekend, as people come to realize that there is a real God who really loves them, who is compassionate and merciful. In the compassion and mercy of God, he sent his son to die on a cross to pay the price for everything that you and I have ever done wrong. So the Bible says that we have all broken God's laws, and that the penalty of sin is death. But Jesus came and paid the death penalty price for us, so that everybody who personally accepts him passes from death into life. You experience the compassion of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God for everything that we've all done wrong. You come into a relationship with him, a relationship of love and mercy and grace and life now and forevermore. And just while everyone is bowed in prayer, if you would like to come into that relationship with a living God, I would just like you to lift your hand up nice and high right where you're seated. Anyone at all, don't miss this moment, this opportunity to get right with him, to know his forgiveness, to know his love and grace. I'm just going to ask one more time, if that's you, please lift your hand up nice and high. Heavenly Father, I just pray for anyone in this place, anyone watching online who doesn't know you yet. I thank you that they have engaged with us and you today. I pray that, Lord, in the days to come, that you will keep them safe, that you watch over them, that you will reveal yourself to them, make yourself real to them, that they will know the truth of the words that they have heard in this church today. Bring them at the right time and the right way into a living, loving relationship with yourself, I pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.